Good. If you'd like to open your Bibles, at Genesis chapter 25. And let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, this is your Word, this is your truth, and we need it to speak into our lives, Lord. We need it to penetrate our hearts. We need it to penetrate our very beings, Lord. And so I ask that you would grant us a measure of understanding this morning. But then, Lord, that you would equip us to take this word and to live it in a way which brings glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're doing Genesis in bite-sized chunks. We're doing from chapter 12 to chapter 50. And it was agreed that we would alternate this with New Testament epistles. So in our last visit, before our short Advent series in the Thessalonian letters, we looked at the life of Abraham. And one of the things that I find wonderful about Scripture, if shocking sometimes, is its directness. The Bible is extremely blunt. Writing a foundation for a religious faith, you might find a fair amount of our Bible would end up on the editor's floor or in his bin. But the Bible tells it like it is. And we're going to see a lot as we look at Isaac and Jacob and move on into that. But we want to see that what is happening in Scripture, that it's not about great people. It's about very real people, very ordinary people, very weak people. And it's about what God does with them to his glory. And so there's times we see aspects of these people, and the Bible is not condoning this behavior, but we see the truth of what they're like. And then we see the reality of what God can do with them. And we return now to Genesis to look at the lives of Isaac, a son of Abraham, and then Jacob, a son of Isaac. Now, we've looked at Isaac's early years alongside the life of his father, Abraham. And so we now turn to Isaac as a man. He stands on the threshold of fatherhood himself. And of the three great patriarchs whose lives we will be looking at, Isaac remains somewhat sandwiched and largely overshadowed by his father Abraham and his son Jacob. There is indeed only one chapter in Genesis, which Morris will lead us into next week, which deals specifically with Isaac. There's so much overlap. And yet, Isaac is the inheritor of the covenant promise of God that was given to his father Abraham. Genesis 17:21 tells us, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." But with Isaac, there is a very real sense in which I find he represents a historical crossroads, a dividing point in history that was to be consequential in the years of fighting and bloodletting between nations that was to follow. And the truth is, and this is amazing, it is still going on today. You will find, with fairly simple examination, that it's fair to say that the Middle East conflicts of today can all, more or less, trace their origins back to Isaac and his brother Ishmael, of whom we are told, again in Genesis 17 and 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." That nation was to be the Arab nation. Nearly every Arab tribe or nation can trace its roots to these 12 sons of Ishmael. But secondly, going forward, it will be Isaac's second son, Jacob, who will eventually be called Israel, and father the sons who will form the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a very, very important historical crossroads here and a parting of the ways. But then thirdly, in relation to our story today, there's a little byroad that comes off the crossroads and leads back to itself. Isaac's eldest son, Esau, will at first take for himself two Canaanite wives, but in the reaction to the hostility of his family over this, he will take a third wife. And that third wife, in fact, will be his cousin, the daughter of Ishmael, his uncle and Isaac's brother. And Esau will establish the tribe of Edom, which will have conflict with Israel for much of the history which follows. So we need to keep that historical background. People say, is this relevant today? This couldn't be more relevant today. People look at the Middle East and they say, why? Well, you really need to come back here to Genesis to understand the why and the problems that follow. But there are two other things that I just want to flag up as we begin and draw to your attention. Firstly, in terms of a difficult childhood, Isaac had it all in spades. We make so much today, do we not, about children being influenced by childhood trauma. Isn't that what it is? If you're doing something wrong in your life, look back and you'll find something in your mother and father, your granny and granddad, and you can blame it on them. It's their fault. This genetics gone mad. Now, we understand genetics. We understand our inheritance as sinners. So we're not disregarding that. But when it comes to a difficult childhood, just consider this. Having children in life, later in life, is now considered the subject of great debate. Ladies, because of careers, etc., are having children later and later. And it's a much debated modern trend. But for Isaac, dad was 100. And mum was 91. Now, even allowing for the early post-diluvian after the flood life expectancy and the fact that at that stage it was still considerably greater than it is today, we know that his mother was past childbearing age. She had gone through that change of life that ladies look forward to or dread, as the case may be. So he had grandparents, his parents, you could actually say. And then he had another really violent shock when he was very, very young. As an 8-day-old little boy, he endured primitive, and I mean primitive, circumcision. We're not going into the detail, but most of you men will winch at the thought of that. And then as a young boy, his dad said, "We're going to take a trip to the mountains, Isaac." Can you imagine how that would thrill a young boy? "And we're going to go and we're going to make a sacrifice." Young Isaac must have been so excited. But he also appears to have been quite astute. Because along the way, he noticed that there was no sacrifice. And he brought this to his dad's attention. And dad said, "No, no, don't worry, the Lord will provide." But how traumatizing when they arrive at that point and his father builds the altar and says, "Isaac, just come over here a moment." And he ties him up and he puts him on top of it and he stands over him with a knife. Now, you want childhood trauma? I don't think it comes much worse than that. Now, again, there's great debate today over arranged marriages and the value of them. Now, I suspect in the West we discount this quite easily. And we believe with democracy, it brings with it free choice and all the rest of it. I think we do need to consider it a little bit more seriously. But check this out. His dad sends the head servant, you know, "Go and get a wife for my son." Now, if dad and mom had gone out, well, you might have seen through that, and it was arranged through two families coming together. No, no, but dad takes the head servant, the foreman, and he gives him certain fairly tight instructions, and he says, go and do it. Now, fortunately for Isaac, that head servant was a man of God, and his first reaction to this was to pray and to commit it to God, and of course he found Rebecca. But secondly, many of you have felt the burden of parental expectation. And many of you younger ones will have felt it in terms of grandchildren. It seems to be the thing that parents do. They get their first one or two married, and then they want grandchildren. We need grandchildren. We want to see our seed grow before we go. And it's something within us. So there is this parental expectation. Check this out. On Isaac's part, Genesis 22:17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Quite a big expectation on Isaac's side. Now flip over to the mother's side, the part of Rebekah, and go to Genesis 24:60. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. So, after 20 years of childless marriage, no pressure then, eh? You've got all this expectation on both sides of the family. You've been married 20 years and there has been no patter of tiny feet yet. Well, let's turn to your passage. We're dealing with historical narrative and our story divides naturally into two parts. We have the birth of the twins and then we have the sons grown and then the young men. Let's look at that first bit, the birth of the twins in verses 19 through 26. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The first thing you see here is waiting patiently in faith. 20 years on, and there's no sign of that promised child. It would appear that as it was for his parents, Abraham and Sarah, it would be for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, I worry when we present today the walk of the Christian faith as easy, that we're deceiving people. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Well, yes and no. The problem of your salvation and the problem of your eternal security and the forgiveness of your sin will most certainly and can only be dealt with in Christ. But no, in reality, because that is not saying that everything you do in this life will be easy. In fact, the reverse is often true, is it not? Else why would Jesus tell us to take up our cross and follow him? And I believe we need to be very careful that we don't lead people into the Christian faith with a false expectation that things are going to be easy. But at least Isaac and Rebekah did not make his parents' mistake. And this is important to note. They didn't take things into their own hands. And let's just flag up a few things here. Firstly, we see a praying husband. And guys, I want to say to you this morning, if you're married, and you only take one thing away from this message today, take this. Pray faithfully for your wife. Pray faithfully for your wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I don't believe that Isaac waited 20 years to start praying. Rather, I think he had been praying for 20 years. One commentator tells us that it's no vain thing to trust the Lord, but faith involves being shut up to God's way and God's time and demands much patience. You see, they had a covenant promise, but that certainty in and of itself can often make us impatient, doesn't it? Have we got it in us to pray for the salvation of people for 20 years? To pray for blessing in members of our family? I want to turn to something else now, which Stuart mentioned in prayer. And that's the rights of the unborn child. Much debate today about the status of the unborn child. People like to refer to it as a fetus. Because if you think of it as a thing, you can do what you like with it. I would encourage you to see it as the unborn child. Then we have the rights of the mother and her position with regard to the pregnancy. And Genesis here in particular gives us some insight into life in the womb. While the emotional aspect of reproduction is very clear and presented well in Isaac's pleading and Isaac's prayer, and the physical aspect of reproduction is assumed, it is the spiritual aspect of reproduction that is emphasized. The conception is directly related to prayer and attribute it to the action of the Lord. Now, you cannot make it any clearer than that. This pregnancy came about through prayer and by the act of the Lord in the spiritual sense. And that Rebecca fully understood this is clear from what follows. Verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." Why the problems in the Middle East? Because they started in Rebecca's womb. That is the very simple truth. They were at it before birth. The first thing I want you to note here is a godly wife seeks God. Men, pray for your husband, but wives, seek God. All parents know the joy of those little kicks in the womb, eh? Every mother knows them. I remember being woken up by Debbie in the middle of the night, and she's saying, "Feel, feel, feel." And you'd feel this little foot going bump. And the excitement of that movement in the womb. But this is not simply a baby or two kicking as they turn. Listen to this. The children struggled together within her. Rebecca felt like there was a wrestling match going on in her womb. This wasn't just pre-birth kicks. And she sought God on it. And God's answered. God shares a prophetic word regarding the pregnancy and with regard to the children. I mean, that's the start of it. God says it's going to be twins. But he also reveals several things about life in the womb that we need to understand. Firstly, and unequivocally, children in the womb are known intimately by God. How often do you hear that mentioned in our abortion discussions and debate? Okay? Understand this. Children in the womb are known intimately by God. And it's right there before you. Secondly, it was King David who observed that he was sinful from the moment of conception in Psalm 51. And one can surely not fail to see the beginnings of this being made manifest as the twins struggle with each other in the womb. This struggle, this wrestling is a manifestation of our sinfulness, of our fallenness. And thirdly, and very importantly, this does not suggest fatalism. God made me this way, therefore it's not my fault. And we talk about debates and sexuality and all the rest of it, and this is the answer. God made me this way. But alongside of that, you must hold up the parallel truth, that is, we are all accountable for our actions. What we have been made in the womb is a consequence of our imputed sinfulness from Adam, and that is in us. God is not making you anything in that sense. So this is not anything to do with fatalism. But it does indicate that the character is being formed in the womb. That might tell us something before we blame a childhood for all our woes and our wants. And we're getting a preview from God of what's going to happen quite dramatically and very clearly with these two boys. I want to flag up one negative here with regard to Rebecca, and that is that she does not appear to have shared this with her husband. That would appear to be clear from what follows later on. And so I want to say to us as couples that we really need to be engaging with each other when it comes to sharing things. And here I'm going to get myself into trouble, because I encourage my elders in this church to keep the things that the elders discuss to ourselves. But there are things which happen in the church that need to be kept within the eldership. And I understand that. And Debbie and I are ever debating what I should and shouldn't tell her. But in a general sense, our spiritual walk should be open to each other, to our partners. I don't think we should be keeping a revelation such as this to ourselves. And so we arrive at the great moment of the birth. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. She would not have been surprised by that. And the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they call his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So he was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys are born, the difference between them in their appearance was so obvious that it's actually noted as significant. The elder came out red and covered in hair. He certainly doesn't seem like a very attractive. We have this wonderful thing with babies, isn't it? They can be brute ugly, but they all look beautiful in one sort of way. Well, old Esau certainly didn't seem to have a lot going for him when he came out in that sense. I don't want to judge the guy, but certainly covered in hair and very red. I'm not sure whether that's a reference to his bodily colour or indeed the hair that he had. And the second comes out, he was called Esau, which is very close to the Hebrew word for hairy. And that's the link there. The second came out close behind. In fact, holding on to the heel of his brother. And so he was named Jacob, which means he deceives or supplants. And this would prove to be no misnomer as his life unfolds, and his brother, indeed, will be the first victim of it. Now, some suggest here, and I'm not too certain about this, but that Jacob actually meant to symbolize God being at our heels as a guard. I suspect that that might be being a little bit generous in this case. The years pass, and our text picks up the story when they are young men, in verse 27 through 34. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Guys, right at the beginning of this, let me flag up. There are going to be issues here. The minute you read those terrible words, Isaac loved Esau and Rebecca loved Jacob. This family is going to struggle when you have that situation. And these two verses reveal, a terrible tragic family situation. We got two brothers, twins. And we often think of twins as being so close together, don't we? Not just in appearance, but in sensitivity and interests and all the rest of it. Wonderful stories of twins who've been separated and each gone off with adoptive parents, and yet they've ended up in the same jobs, they wear the same sort of clothes, they marry the same sort of girl, and all the rest of that. But here we have these two boys, born as twins, and yet they appear to be direct opposites. Now, this in itself was not a bad thing. How many of us as parents have looked at our children and sometimes wondered, are they really mine? Could they really be mine? You know, because you get a brother and sister, and they're just so different. But here you're getting it with twins. But when we put it alongside it, everything else that we've looked at, we can see that the contributing factors that relate to this difference between them becomes decisive. Esau is, if you like, the alpha male. Loving the outdoors, he becomes a skillful hunter and apparently a successful hunter. And Jacob, on the other hand, is quiet, a regular homeboy, even a mummy's boy, some might say, since he had her favour. Some might say today, I suppose, he was the studious type and Esau was the jock. He was the one out there doing all the sport. But from the account in the womb and what follows, it appears clear that these two had some serious differences over time. But this would not have been helped by parental favouring that went on. Isaac, as would have been traditional in his day, favouring his eldest son, favouring his firstborn. That would have been pretty normal. But it also seems that he favoured him also because he was a good hunter. And he was bringing home the nose bag. He was bringing the food home. And Isaac was obviously enjoying the profits of his hunting. Rebecca, however, favours the quiet homeboy, Jacob. Now, was this because of what God had told her? And yet she still doesn't appear to have shared this with her husband. Or was it that maternal instinct that can so often lead a mother to favour what might apparently be the weaker or the quieter child? Either way, it's not good. It's not healthy. What we can say with certainty is it's not a good environment for two boys instinctively opposed to each other as it is to have their parents favouring different ones of them. It's often said in situations, watch the quiet ones. And this is certainly borne out here. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted hunting in those days. Hard work. And he gets home and the stew's on and the smell is obviously wafting up. He's had maybe a good day hunting, but he had nothing cooked and he's famished. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now I wonder, when you read this story and you get a little bit further into it, do you find yourself feeling sorry for Esau? That he was tricked? We really need to understand what Esau is doing here. What becomes clear is that neither of these young men looked like promising material to carry on the covenant promises of God. Esau, the hunter, lived for immediate pleasure and let the future look after itself. Jacob, the quiet one, was ruthless in his scheming to outwit his elder brother, who was in the privileged position of being the firstborn. And I suspect that Jacob clearly resented the fact that Esau had made it out of the womb first. One sense is that Jacob knew his brother well and could trick him at the meager expense of a good bowl of stew. But it would appear that Esau, for all his bravado, was a little bit naive, maybe even dismissive of this quiet homeboy younger brother. Jacob's demand for his brother's birthright was no brotherly prank. And we see this because he demands an oath. And that oath in those days makes this clear, because even the parents could not revoke this. This was the strength that was applied to a man's word in those days. As I think of the situation of Chris Hewn this last week, and the playback of all those denials, that he never did this, he never did this, he never did this. And then the pain of realizing he'd been lying the whole time. He's a senior politician, a very gifted politician, I understand. But his word isn't worth tuppence. Your word mattered here. So when Jacob asked Esau for an oath, he knew what he was doing. And in doing so, in this calculating way, he shows no respect for his brother, he shows no respect for his parents, and he certainly shows no respect for God. This is the child of the covenant, the promises of God. You see, the issue of birthright may seem strange to us, but it was central in biblical times. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And although we may instinctively feel sorry for poor Esau here, that would be a serious error, because the Bible judges him severely for his actions. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Guys, those are damning words. Those are frightening words. Carelessness can be expensive in terms of our spiritual walk. He was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And Jacob's not without guilt and judgment in any way. Throughout his life, Jacob will have cause to remember the way he treated his brother. As he becomes the victim of the scheming of others, the words of Christ will be applied in full force. Matthew 7 and verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And he will come to know the full force of those words. So here we are at the end of our introduction to Isaac, and we look at his two sons. And wow, what hope is there for the world? The hope rests in our God. And if it ever rested in any of us, then God help us. But it rests in God. Now, one of the problems, one of the reasons a lot of preachers stay away from historical narrative is that it can be quite difficult when it comes to doing an application. But I believe in this short account, certainly as I have prepared it, there is much for us to ponder and let the Spirit lead us on. Let me just flag up some things. Patience and faithfulness are needed as we exercise real trust in God. Patience and faith. Forget the instant mix of God. We don't have a God we can pop in a microwave and sort it out in 5 minutes. We need to trust God. And you know, so many of the Old Testament saints never seen the fulfillment of their trust and of their faith, but they looked forward and trusted God in it. And you know, we will not see all the things that we prayed for. But we're called to be faithful, patient, and to trust in God. Because God answers prayer in His will and His time, not ours. And we should thank Him for that. You see, He holds all that has happened, all that is, and all that will be firmly in His hands. And that's the one I want guiding my tomorrows. Not the things that are driving my heart and my mind and my desires today. I want what God wants for me, because that is what is best for me. Husbands, wives, are we faithful in praying for each other? And I believe by implication we can widen that. Parents, do you pray for your children? Children, do you pray for your parents? Do we pray for our family? Do we pray for our friends? Are we faithful, or do we make token prayers? We'll mention them once a week, maybe if they're really good, and then if they're a little bit further out, we'll include them on our monthly prayer list. But are we faithful in lifting up each other to God in prayer? The child in the womb is known intimately by God. The world might debate the point at which life begins, but we know it begins at the moment of conception. And that baby in that womb is known intimately to God. And everyone is precious. And I want us to prayerfully seek that that can be applied and thought of in the world in which we live. You know, I believe that the greatest crime, the greatest sin of our generation is not any of the wars we've got caught up in. Because wars are like these two boys fighting with each other. The taking of the life of children in the womb is beyond my comprehension. And you know, as Stuart rightly prayed, there are situations, there are circumstances when it needs to be considered. When the life of the mother is endangered with the pregnancy continuing, etc., etc. I'm not saying no, nay, never, you can't do that. I've counseled young soldiers who were raped, and they spoke of the issue of rape. Surely you've got to allow abortion in a situation like that. I've got to say, I can understand your feelings, but I've got to tell you, I can't agree with it. Because that overrides completely the rights of that child and that womb. So let's remember this. God knows each child from the moment of conception. Now, that's not the only thing that starts at the moment of conception. So does our sinfulness. So don't let anybody kid you. Don't let anybody tell you. The way people present this today is, oh, we're basically born good, and then we become a little bit bad, and then all we got to do to sort it out is go back to being good again. That is completely wrong. You're born bad. You're born sinful. You're in need of salvation. The importance of the right balance in our love for our children should be obvious to all from this story. And it'll become clearer as we progress in the story and we see the implications of this favoritism impacting the wider family. I thank God for one thing in bringing up our girls. I haven't got everything right by a long way, but I tell you, I was able to look at them both with equal measure of love. And our girls knew no favour in that sense. And guys, really important. Then the true heart of man is wicked. That's the simple truth. The true heart of man is wicked, and we see it with both these boys. And finally, as we look at this pair, and maybe almost despair, remember this. It's what God can do with us that is truly amazing. And we're going to see and we're going to understand a measure of that as this story progresses. Here's the Bible giving you the truth in all its raw ugliness. And then we're going to see the glory of God. Because we see that glory here today. We are children of Abraham in that sense. and we're worshiping God thousands and thousands of years later. We are the fruit of that covenant promise of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, touch us. Fill us with your Spirit. Grant us understanding of your word. Lord, give us hearts that fill with compassion, and that compassion will be truthful and honest to you, that we will be people with integrity, Lord, people who are faithful to your word. And so I just pray, Lord, that in these examples that have been illustrated from this text this morning, that you would help each of us at our own personal point of need. But above all, Lord, help us to know that those of us that are in Christ, our lives rest in your hands, not the world's and not our own. And my prayer is that each one of us would be glorified in serving you. Amen.